Well, good morning. I went over and over my notes this week, and every time I went through them another time, I added and I altered and kept changing them, so I hope I remember now what's in them. But it's just a process. By the way, if you're watching out for what I'm teaching up here, a week ago, I was talking about the time when the Maccabees, 158 BC, recaptured the temple, purified and rebuilt the altar, and lit the candlesticks, and there was only one day of oil prepared for that purpose. And I said that the oil burned for 7 days. It was actually eight. So you got to check up on me. It was actually eight. And so the festival of Hanukkah is celebrated not 7 days, but 8 days. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we're just thankful that we have this opportunity, that we can gather just as a group of people who love you. Our souls panteth after you, our God. And we pray that as we open the word, that it will take root in our hearts and it will change us, that we will love you more and want to serve you more. We just thank you for the opportunity, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I do as I teach is that I often branch out to a sidebar. And today I'm going to start with the sidebar. Last week I made a remark about Mary, the mother of God. And I want to talk a little bit about Mary this morning. What I said last week, we don't revere Mary. We don't pray to Mary. Mary is not our advocate with the Father. Mary is not Mary, the mother of God. Mary is just the mother of Jesus in his human nature, that's all. So how should we honor Mary? I thought about that, and you know, we don't disparage her because we do honor Mary. Luke 1 and verse 28 says, "The angel came unto Mary and said, 'Hail, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" In Luke 1 and verse 30, it says, "The angel said to her, 'Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Then we should find favor with Mary also. We noted last week that every faithful Jewish maiden would have desired to be chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, and God chose Mary. So that was a special favor that God had for her. And we might forget that she was probably just a teenager. In those days, the young people got married at a very early age. And we know that Mary was a person of faith. And when the angel Gabriel came to her, she expressed no unbelief or any doubt about the angel's words. And I'm sure that she was well schooled in the word of God. She knew about the promise of the Messiah. In Luke 1, verse 42, Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And when Mary magnified the Lord in her Magnificat, she said in verse 1:48 of Luke, "Behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." When the 40 days of the purification had lapsed, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem for Mary's purification. And it was 40 days after the birth of a male child and 80 days if it was a female. And it was there that Simeon, in Luke 2, verse 35, prophesied. And he told that Mary was going to suffer 33 years later. A sword shall pierce through your own soul also. And Mary was reminded of who Jesus is in Luke 2:49. At age 12, when they took Jesus to the temple, as was actually custom, more than a custom, it was something that they were ordered to do for the 12-year-old. And there, Jesus told his mother that he must be about his father's business. Again, that may have struck her heart. I wonder, over the years, raising Jesus along with the other children in the family, if she may have had kind of a fading of the realization that she was raising the Son of God. And it was brought to her attention when he was 12 years old. He was well aware that his father is God and that he had a mission for his father. And so he told her he must be about the Father's business. When I accepted Christ as Savior, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And Ina and I have very good Catholic friends back in Ohio. And we hope that our witness to them will eventually lead to their understanding and accepting Christ as Savior for themselves. And that we will someday see them in heaven. And now, even if they don't leave the Catholic Church, that's our desire, that they come to know the Lord. And we may be surprised who we find in heaven. Well, the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church is that Mary, they say, remained a virgin. And their dogma says that those other brothers or half-brothers of Jesus were maybe sons of Joseph from a previous marriage. Or even that those brothers are actually cousins from a different Mary. Well, that's nonsense. We need to dispel that. Joseph had no previous marriage, and he probably was only a few years older than Mary when they got married. And the Bible clearly speaks of Jesus' brothers and sisters, that they were the natural children of Mary and Joseph. But God chose Mary, a young lady, maybe a teenager, spiritually ready to be obedient to God. And Mary said in Luke 1:30 and verse 38, "Be it unto me according to your word." So we do honor Mary. God trusted her to nourish and raise up his own son in their humble home. And I would expect that it was a large family, and maybe Joseph was only able to provide a living wage to support the family. I thought it was interesting. I brought it out in our prayer meeting group this week. In John chapter 1, verses 45 and 6, Philip came to Nathanael, and he told him, "We found him, of whom Moses did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Speaking, of course, of the Messiah. "We have found the Messiah." And Nathanael asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, that's kind of a strange question. What was going on in Nazareth? Was there a problem with their morals, or was there a problem with their religion? We don't know. But I love the answer that came back from Philip: "Come and see." And folks, that's what we want to do when we witness to folks. We want to tell them we have found the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Come and see. Well, Mary recognized her low estate when she said in Luke 1 and verse 48, that she gave God here the honor for how he had honored her. She demonstrated faith. She demonstrated obedience. She demonstrated humility. And we can't imagine the mixed emotions that she must have had through those years raising and mothering the Son of God in a human form. So we do admire her, but we don't revere her. So that's what I wanted to say about Mary. Well, last week, we left off with Zacharias and Elizabeth. As they had taken John, he was 8 days old. It took him to be circumcised, and that was all about fulfilling the covenant with Abraham, found back in Genesis 17, verses 10 to 14. So we're going to, I want to read. Let's go to Luke, first chapter, verse 57. Some of this is just going to be a repeat of where we left off last week. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. These were the neighbors and friends that called him Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by that name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And so we have them coming to present the child. In Luke 1:59, the circumcision of all males of the household of Abraham and the succeeding generations, a sign given for man's part to agree with God about the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant, of course, said that Abraham is going to be the father of many nations, that God will always be their God, that the land of Canaan will be given them for an everlasting possession. So in essence, they would serve God, and because of that, God would bless them as a nation. And as a nation, they will be a witness that there is one true God. It appears that these friends and relatives that were present there on that eighth day of the birth of John wanted to call him Zacharias after his father's name. And that was typical of the time, and of course, especially if the father had an esteemed position as Zacharias did. But in verse 60 there, Elizabeth corrected them and said he should be called John. And then as we talked last week about they made signs to Zacharias, and I'm not sure why they said it was signs. We know that he was struck speechless or dumb. Didn't say anything about he had a hearing problem, so they could have just talked to him. But anyway, he made signs, and in this case, Zacharias wrote on a tablet that his name is John. And that name means Jehovah is gracious, or Jehovah's gift. And then immediately Zacharias did gain his speech. And of course then, they wondered, because of all these doings, what manner of child is this? We're going to go back to the scripture again, starting in verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of our enemies and might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And now, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. We can note here, it's only Luke who records this prophecy being said here by the father of John, Zacharias. And it's only John, or Luke also, who wrote of the events of the circumcision of John. So Luke tells that Zacharias is speaking the words given him by the Holy Spirit, so it is a prophecy. And we're not going to do a verse-by-verse analysis of what I just read. But in verse 69, it speaks of a horn of salvation. That might be a reference to David's Psalm 132, that God will make a horn grow for David. Now, horn is a common Old Testament metaphor for great power and strength. The prophecy speaks of the Messiah in relation to the redemption and salvation. It relates, of course, to the nation of Israel, but it relates to us personally also. Verses 72 and 3 are reminders here of the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. And it tells of the coming of the Messiah and of John the Baptist being the forerunner. One of my commentators noted that in these verses, in this prophecy by Zacharias, that the prophecy includes 16 verses of references from the Old Testament. And there's a reference there to the desert. Well, this is where John will begin his preaching after 30 more years have passed, some 30 years later. And it said in verse 80, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Doesn't that sound familiar? It very much parallels what Luke also wrote of Jesus. Luke 2 and verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We're going to read just a few verses now in chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The exact date is not given here, but Luke was very careful to try to place things in chronological sequence and to give us an idea of what year it was. It says all the world, the entire Roman Empire. By the way, this Caesar Augustus, he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD, so that places it a little bit in time. But all the world, the entire Roman Empire, consisted of 27 provinces, most of the whole inhabited world at the time, ruled by the Roman Empire. And it sent everyone to his own city. They had to go back to be enrolled from their own family lineage. And Joseph went unto the city of David because he was the house and lineage of David. And they had a problem finding a place to stay. And no doubt this innkeeper, along with many innkeepers, or all of them, had a problem because there was no room. The town was overwhelmed with all those who had to come to the city for the tax census. Can you imagine the chaos today if every 10 years we had to go back to our hometown or origin to be taxed? Well, we do it a different way. The census finds us where we are instead of us going back there. So we don't know the location of this stable, and I think that's a good thing. It would be a shrine if we knew. And we also don't know the date of the birth of Jesus. We celebrate it December 25. It's, I believe, still the most celebrated holiday in the world. But especially for non-Christians and for nominal Christians, Satan is influencing the world today to stop worshiping that day as the birthday of Christ. And they want to call it just a winter holiday or some other nomenclature. This strong attempt of the devil, of Satan, to remove Christ from Christmas really has occurred in my time. I go back a lot of years. And when I was a child, I can recall that even municipalities were more likely to have a manger scene set up than they were Santa and his reindeer. So this is something that's been very strongly pushed by Satan in the years since I was a child. Remember, we said, and I don't know if it was last week or the week before, that 50 years ago in this country, 90% of the people still called themselves Christian, nominally, of course, because not a born-again Christian as we know it. But today that number has fallen from 90 to about 60% of the country calling themselves Christian. So Satan's made tremendous inroads in that time period. Today, our courts are being used by Satan to try to stop those kinds of displays by municipalities. You know, Hitler knew that if you can control the minds of the children, you can change a culture in one generation. And our colleges today are taking our young people who are not well-grounded and teaching them the lie of evolution. And as Dr. Bob Jones Sr. Used to say, these young people become college shipwrecks, giving up their faith. And of course now, it's in the grade schools and the middle schools and the high schools concerning the LGBTQ, the lies. I don't know if you like personal references, but talking about how things have changed, I started driving 70 years ago. And back then, there were no child seats, and there were not even seat belts in the cars. So, you know, maybe old enough to remember. And when the first seat belts come out, it was just a lap strap, nothing around the shoulder at all. But I recall, at that time, the women just held the baby on their lap when they were in the car. And I recall a time on a winter day that a neighbor family had a car slide across an icy road and slam into their car, and the baby on the mother's lap was killed. And I really can't forget that day because it was Christmas Day. And this young family was on the way to church. I knew the family. I also happened to know the driver of the other car, the young man that slid across the ice and into their car. Another little personal story. When I was just 16 or 17, I came upon an accident kind of out in a semi-rural area. And there was a baby again. Didn't have the protection like the babies do today. And this baby was struggling. I got there just soon after the accident happened, and no one else was hardly there yet. They were just beginning a few cars to stop. I saw that baby struggling and beginning to turn blue. Now, this was out pretty much into the country. Hospitals were a long way away. And back in those days, we didn't have cell phones. You had to go find a house where you could get to a phone to call. And we didn't have EMTs. When the ambulance came, it just came to transport you. That's all. So I said to that mother, I know where there's a doctor. It's fairly close. It was maybe a mile or two away. Who in this kind of country community had his own office where he lived. And I said, I'd be glad to transport you. And so I took that mother and baby and took them to that. And God's blessing, the doctor was home. He was there. He took that baby in. There was no time at all, I heard it crying. I knew the baby was okay. Well, I went back to the scene of the accident, and by that time they had found a phone, and there was a state highway patrolman there. And I talked to him, and he said, you should not have done that. He said, had that baby died, you might have been held responsible. I know I did the right thing. I think the baby would have died had I not. So I didn't feel too bad about it. Well, those are just old personal stories. But we'll get back here to the scripture. Joseph went unto the city of David because he was of the household and lineage of David. About 750 years before that, Micah had prophesied about this place where Christ would be born. Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. So the child was going to be born in Bethlehem, but the son was from everlasting. And it was the seed of the woman that was going to bruise the serpent's head, the seed of Mary from the bloodline of David. So it became the seed from David. And it was important also that Joseph be of that house of David, because it was through Joseph that came the royal line. Now, Joseph, of course, was not a father. He was a legal father. And so Jesus was a legal son of that lineage. And it said here that in verse 7, this was the firstborn. Well, Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 tells Jesus had four brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, Simon, and also had sisters that were not named. And Luke 8 and verse 19 and 21 speaks of Jesus' mother and brothers. So we know that he was not an only child, and that he had brothers and sisters. And it said they laid him in a manger. Well, that was a feeding trough for the animals. And all of us who were humble and poor and insignificant people, forgotten people of the world, can acquaint ourselves with a child who was born and laid in a feeding trough. You know, there are very few people that have access to a palace. Everybody has access to a stable, and that's us. Laid him in a manger. And then it says, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now, the swaddling clothes were the same cloth that was used to prepare a person for burial. And that could have a little significance in the fact that Jesus was born to die. Let's go on in Luke, verse 8 of chapter 2. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass that the angels were gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. The announcement here to the shepherds, it was made not to the palace, the place where Herod would have been sitting, not to the political rulers. It wasn't made to the priest, the place where the religious leaders would have been told first. It was made to shepherds. Lowly occupation, no social standing, no financial means of any sort, little formal education probably. Now the pastor in his message this morning is going to talk about the shepherds, but I'm going to say a few things anyway. I don't want to step on his message. But the shepherds were low in the scale of occupations. Many of that time thought them to be untrustworthy and maybe even that they were thieves. And because of their occupation, they were unable to meet the requirements for ceremonial purity, and they weren't able to participate in all the religious ceremonies. But they knew their sheep, and they knew them by name, and the sheep knew their voice. And this allowed several shepherds to be able to pool their sheep and to take care of those flocks in common and take turns attending them. They wouldn't leave the sheep unattended, and if there was a danger about and they needed protection, they could put them in a sheepfold. I think it's an interesting thought that these shepherds in these fields outside of Bethlehem may have been tending sheep the same place that David had tended sheep and protected them hundreds of years prior to that. And no doubt David had a lot of practice with his slingshot. And the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel tells us that he had to slay a bear and a lion to protect the sheep when he was a sheep herder. And, of course, he was prepared when he went up against Goliath to prove that there's a God in Israel. 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. And now, of course, Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem because of being a descendant of David. By the way, there was nothing that said that Mary had to go. Joseph had to go. And it was a 65-mile journey, and this Mary, who was about to give birth to a child, had to ride 65 miles on an ass or a colt. So she didn't have to go, but yes, there's something that said she did have to go. And that was because the prophets told that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. So she did have to go. And then verse 10, it says, good tidings. The announcement to the shepherds was good news. But it was only the beginning of the good news, the gospel, which is going to be for all people. And in Luke 2, verse 15, we find how readily that these shepherds accepted the message. As the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. I love these shepherds that they didn't doubt. They didn't question. They were told that they were to go there to find the Savior. And there was a sign given to them. He's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, going to be lying in a manger. They simply believed. And they desired to see that Messiah, and so they went. Now, there's no possibility that in that town, on that night, there would be any other newborn child that would meet the requirements of the sign that they were given, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger or feeding trough. So in Luke, 2nd chapter 16, and then in 20, note, they shared their blessing with all they had a chance. That's verse 17. And they praised and glorified God. Verse 20. Over a period of time of teaching, I have notes from way back. I'm going to flip because this is some notes that I had from old. Let's go to Luke 2, verse 21. And the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In fact, the name Jesus was given him even before he was conceived, not after. He's also, of course, called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 44, verse 24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed you in the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things. So this thing formed in the womb was a thing made of God. It was God's creation. Job 31 and verse 15. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? Did not one fashion us in the womb? Well, who is this us? It's human life in the womb. Genesis 25, verse 22. And the children struggled within her. Abortionists will tell you that this is a part of a woman's body. She can do what she wants with it. God says these are children. The children struggle within her. And in fact, these two children are going to become two nations. I flipped in these pages because I'm going to go backward. So what's in the womb? It's children. look and see. I think we have enough time to cover what I want to cover at this point. I have some other pages here I've clipped off, and I'm not going to use them, but I'm going to talk anyway about the content of those pages. They contain a comment on the current sinful society that we live in. Now, I realize that the mission of the church is to teach the gospel, God's word. And Jesus set that example of teaching, but he also spoke and condemned the sins of society. So I believe that it's okay to hate what God hates. And I looked up a definition for hate: to regard with extreme aversion, to detest. And I like that word, because when I hate these things, I detest these things. Well, what about the question, is it even possible that a graceful God, a merciful God, a loving God, can hate anything? And if he does, he should tell us about it, right? Well, he does. And I found that as far back as Deuteronomy and clear up into Revelation, Deuteronomy 12:31. God hates the abominations of those that serve other gods. Deuteronomy 16:22, God hates those that set up images. Psalm 5, verse 5, he hates workers of iniquity. Psalm 26:5, he hates the congregation of evildoers. Psalm 45:7, he hates wickedness. Psalm 97:10, he tells us to hate. He says, you that love the Lord, we are to hate evil. Psalm 119:163, he hates and abhors lying. Proverbs 13:5, God says that a righteous man hates lying. Zechariah 8 and verse 17, let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor and love no false oath. For these are things I hate, saith the Lord. Revelation 2:6 and again in 2:15, God hates the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Remember this, though. As we hate the sin, and we hope for the salvation of the sinners, that these sinners are no different than you and me, except for committing the type of sin that they commit. And so our real thought is that we want to see them saved. They're under the power and control of Satan when they commit the types of sins we're talking about, the social sins in the world today. So we are no longer under that power. I'm a layman. I can only speak as a layman. I feel there are times we need to speak out, though, about the evils of society. And we live in a culture that's a cursed world. I saw on TV a member of the U.S. House of Representatives in reply to another member, a very negative reply to him. And he said this body has no regard for the Word of God. So this member of the House of Representatives here wants to keep God out of our legislature, even as we're keeping him out of the schools. Now, I love that we have a pastor who loves the Word of God, and what a gift of teaching he's been given. This little church doesn't deserve him. I mean, he's such a good teacher. He loves the Word. He studies the Word. We're just so thankful that God brought him here. And so his calling is to perfect the saints, to equip the saints. And that equipping of us gives us a responsibility to go out into the world and share the gospel. His teaching doesn't have to be talking about all the sins of the culture that we live in. His responsibility is to perfect the saints and equip the saints. But as a layman and as laity as you are, we have a responsibility. And if you're not acquainted with the term worldview, we should have a worldview that sees everything through the eyes of God. And I think it's kind of closely related, if you don't know that term, to sanctification. We're set apart from the world and set apart to God. So as a layperson with a Christian worldview, I will speak sometimes about the things that God hates. Now, I hate racism. I hate abortion. I have a sister who had an abortion. She was married just right out of high school and became pregnant very early in the marriage. And she wasn't ready to have a child. That was her mindset. And so she went to a clinic. And the people at the clinic told her, well, it's not a baby. It's not a baby yet. And she accepted that and believed that. And she had the abortion. But if you talk to her today, she'll say, they lied to me. And she cries about it. And so let's say about these people at the abortion clinics, they know that's a baby. Let them be called liars. And God be true. Well, I hate the practices of the LGBTQ. God hates it too. He calls it an abomination. I hope that the majority of the people of our country don't really like abortion. A number of years back, during a presidential campaign, Jerry Falwell called for the moral majority to come out to vote. And it swung that election. I think the moral majority showed up. But I wonder today, does our country still have that moral majority? If we called them today, would we have enough? But hopefully the majority of the citizens today still don't support these practices. But that's why these groups, these evil groups, go to the courts, because they can't get legislation passed. They go to the courts to support their agenda, because the courts don't have to go with the majority will of the people. They're free from that. And I hate divorce. Our youngest son in Ohio was divorced because his wife was unfaithful. And he was even willing to have a reconciliation with her. Apparently, she was such a slave to the sin that she refused. And so they got the divorce and it messed up the children. If you're familiar with history, maybe you've seen some of the documentation that comes from World War II. In Nazi Germany, the Gestapo would come knocking on a neighbor's door in the middle of the night. And in the morning, you'll find that the neighbors disappeared. And these neighbors of the ones that were taken said, well, it's political. We better just keep quiet. And then one night, the knock came on their door. So maybe if we don't speak up, someday the knock will come in the door of our church. And maybe we're going to be charged with hate crime for teaching God's word. If you don't believe this could happen, you're just not listening. You need to listen to what's happening. And to say that in our churches to have social condemnation and to call it political, and to say it has nothing to do with spirituality and with Christianity, it's just a way to keep our mouths shut. And I think we need to speak out. God spoke out. Christ condemned the sins of society, and we should too. I'm going to end there because time's about run out. And we're going to get back here to Luke in chapter 2. And we'll start, I think, next time with verse 21. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're just so thankful, again, for the opportunity. We still have a free country, but not as free as it used to be. And we have an obligation to speak out, first of all, the word of the gospel, but also to speak out as God has about condemning error. So we thank you for this chance in this class. And we do pray for the message that's going to be given by our pastor in the hour to follow. We're just looking so much forward to hearing about the shepherds and the sheep and how God loves us through Christ, our shepherd. And we thank you for all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.